The scripture reading for this morning comes from the 65th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, beginning with verse 17. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food, shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. If you take a look at the front of your worship bulletin for today, you'll see a picture that might be familiar. This is a painting by a man named Edward Hicks, who lived in the early 1800s, and he is known for painting over and over and over and over again the theme of the peaceable kingdom. And it comes in part from this passage that we have for today, but also from Isaiah 11, where it also has the image of a child leading and so forth, a child should play over the nest of the snake and that kind of thing. So Hicks did this theme I don't know how many times. His paintings are all around the country, and I think probably a few in other parts of the world. And what he tried to do was to come up with a picture image. If we were going to describe the reign of God in picture form, rather just as in words, as we find in Isaiah, what would it look like? What would it look like? It's one thing to describe something in words. It is quite another to show what it would look like in a picture. But there's something else about this particular vision. If you look at the center left of the painting, at the very edge, it's kind of hard to see in the black and white. You will see a small group of people. You see it? Okay. This appears in not all, but most of Hicks's paintings of the peaceable kingdom. What this is a depiction of is William Penn meeting with the Delaware Indians. And if you know anything about what William Penn did, he was not just a founder of Philadelphia and eastern Pennsylvania. Penn also cheated the Delaware Indians out of their land. And if you ever look at a map of Delaware, you notice that there's kind of a sort of a circle in the very northern part. We don't have time to go into a lot of detail, but basically he took a lot more land than the Delawares thought that they were agreeing to, and that's why you find that little curious sort of half circle on the border of Delaware and Pennsylvania. So Hicks's vision had just a little bit of an edge to it. It wasn't just that the world would become a peaceable place where animals that are will threaten other living things are now passive, but one in which, in particular, the American ideal of the manifest destiny that we were somehow at the time entitled to the entire continent. That's also an element here. It's a perfect vision as Isaiah describes it, but it becomes flawed and time-bound in Hicks's depiction. It can be really hard to imagine what we think an ideal world would be like, what we think a perfect world would be. This is a theme that runs through the entirety of the Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament, beginning with creation and ending with the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And throughout the Bible, in between, there is a lot of thought given and a lot of poetry and words and stories about what a perfect world would be. If we could have a picture of what we felt God wanted the world to look like, what would it look like? One marvelous description of this is the passage that I read for this morning. This is a passage about what this perfect world would be like, in which the prophet says that everything is going to start over. You're not going to think about the past because the past has no impact on the future. There will be no sadness. People will live long, healthy lives. They will build houses and plant vineyards, and they will inhabit those houses, and they will harvest the fruit from those vineyards, not somebody else. Children will be born healthy, and all the aspects of nature that threaten human beings, in particular wild animals, will not be a threat. Whenever we see visions like this, and we see this a lot in the Old Testament, it is a recalling the image of the perfect world as created in the book of Genesis. If the world were going to be recreated, would it look like the Garden of Eden? Would it be perfect? So what the prophet is saying here is that there will be a new creation. There will be a new creation. And it will be perfect. And all will be able to put the past behind. It's very easy to be cynical, though, as we think about what a perfect world might be like, and every one of us has our own ideas about what we think a perfect world would be. And we may hope, but in our heart of hearts, we realize, well, that's probably never going to happen, so why even bother hoping? I think common elements that we probably all have when we think about a perfect world would be a world in which there is no war, in which there is no hunger, nations get along well, everybody has a meaningful job, a safe home to live in, and so forth. But the purpose of this vision, in this particular place where it appears, has a very specific purpose. The last 10 chapters of the book of Isaiah, it is believed by most scholars, were written at a time when the people of Israel who were in exile had returned back to their homes, and obviously things weren't as they had been. The temple had been destroyed, their homes were laid waste, Jerusalem was a smoking ruin. There was nothing to go back to, and they went back, and when they got there, they realized that their vision that they had had of the deserts blossoming and everything coming to life, flowers springing up in their path, that none of that happened. And what they were left with was the hard reality of rebuilding a community that had been absolutely and totally devastated and destroyed. Nothing left. You know, when you are feeling hopeless, that is when a vision of hope becomes vitally important. You always have to have a vision of hope, no matter what the outward circumstances might be. Now, the thing we have to keep in mind about the Old Testament and the Jewish faith, or the Israelite faith, actually, is that it was very concrete. And it starts with the Hebrew language. I remember studying Hebrew in college, and our professor would remind us again and again that this was a very concrete language. It didn't deal in abstracts very well. And so everything was graphic and descriptive. And this reflects the worldview of the time. The worldview that focused the activity of God only in the present and in the future. The people at this time did not really have a concept of an afterlife or of heaven as we do now. It's just not there. And so when they thought about what a perfect world would be like, what would the reign of God look like? The only way they could express it was in concrete terms of things that they could see. Does that make sense? So that's how people at the time of the Old Testament looked at the world. They looked at the physical world as all that there was. And so when they thought about a perfect world, they thought of God's reign as being an earthly kingdom, not one that was off somewhere else. And so when the prophet has these words of encouragement and hope, all he can offer them is a description. This is what the perfect world is going to be like, in terms that they could understand in the way that they looked at the world. And in the Old Testament, there's a word for this. It's called shalom. We often translate the word shalom as peace, but there's more than just that. Martin Luther King understood very well what the word shalom meant. He said that peace was not simply the absence of violence, it was the presence of justice. It was not just the absence of one thing, it was the presence of something else. Now, in Christian thought, we have a very different way of looking at the world. We believe in one way or another, and this is going to be different for every person, that somehow our earthly life is not all that there is. This began to develop around the time of Jesus. And there has always been a tension in Christian thought between this world and the next. How much emphasis should one have? Should they be equal? Should one be more emphasized than another? In other words, does what we do in this life matter the most? Or does what happens in the afterlife, however we understand it, is that most important? And Jesus hints at both directions. He tells us, don't just live for now, live for today. Don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. But what Jesus also makes very clear is that what we do in this life, the way that we treat other people, is a reflection of what we believe about God. If we believe God is simply a stingy old man, and trust me, all old men are stingy, okay? Just for the record. But this is a vision of God that a lot of people still have, that God is just stingy and to use one of my father's favorite words, scrimy. If someone believes that God is cheap, then they're going to be cheap. If we see God, on the other hand, as a God of love, what Jesus tells us is that love needs to be reflected in the way that we view other people and the way that we treat other people. And as his brother James told us in his letter, if you have faith, but that faith is not made manifest in the way that you treat other people, then your faith is dead. So when we look at this model of shalom that is offered to us in Isaiah, the big question would be, well, do we just sit around and wait for it to happen? You know? I mean, if this is something that God says is going to happen, who are we to try to rush God? Right? But even in this vision, there is a kernel of what the church is to be about. The bigger events, the bigger things in this vision are God's to be concerned about and not ours. But the prophet says, the people who live in this idealized view of the reign of God will build houses. Those houses aren't just going to pop up. They will build houses and they will live in them. They will plant vineyards and they will harvest the crop of those vineyards. There is work to do. There's work to do. Think back to the words of Jesus in the parable of the master that goes away and doesn't tell his servants when he's coming back. And then the warning is, always be about your master's business because you do not know when he is going to come back. This is the mission of the church. And it doesn't change. The church's mission is not tied to one political party or another. It doesn't matter who's the president of the United States. The church's mission is always, always the same. To witness to the reign of God and to show an ethic in which we express our love for all people in the way that we treat all people. And this also impacts how we are stewards of the gifts that God gives us, the gifts and the resources that we have. We tend to look at the church as an institution, and certainly it is. This church is an institution that has been around for nearly 300 years. But in its essence, the church, and by that I mean the entire Christian church, is not an institution which has as its chief purpose survival. Survival is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the Church of Christ is to be a vehicle for service to God's children. How that happens, of course, is going to vary on who you are and what time you're living in and all the other factors that we have. But what God calls us to do is to bring the resources that we are given to bear on that mission. The world is still in need of a witness to what the reign of God is to be like. So what's to happen in this vision of Shalom? People will build community. That's what's really going to happen. One of the things that we are called to do is to model community at its best, because that's what the reign of God is. And it's even present in this vision in Isaiah. It isn't just a matter of people building houses and growing vineyards. There will be thriving community. And that's what Shalom is. Thriving community. What we are called to do is to build a thriving community, starting here but modeling it for the rest of the world. And the basis for that community must be love. It starts with bringing gifts. It starts with dedicating resources, but it doesn't end there. Our mission as a church is to be present in the world wherever there is pain, wherever there is injustice or suffering. And our mission is also to speak truth to power in love, in season and out of season, to bear witness to the love of God made known in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen.